If you got a Bible handy, you can turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, that's where we'll spend most of our time. So there's a few other places we'll go, but I would suggest marking that with either your ribbon, your bookmark, your finger, something, so that you can get back to this passage quickly if needed. I've been doing some studies through the book of Psalms just for myself, and I thought I'd share one with you this morning. Psalm 42 is probably one of my favorite psalms, but, picking a favorite psalm is like picking a favorite movie. It's just so many to choose from that you enjoy that it's kind of impossible. But I think Psalm 42, the idea behind it, a lot of people can quote it because of the song, As the Deer, right? It's in our White Supplement book. And it's in the hymnal, Hymns for Worship. And it's a very popular song. It quotes the first verse. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. That's not exactly what the New King James Version at least says. In verse 1 it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. And the song is very beautiful, but I don't think that the hymn itself really hits on the sadness behind this psalm. Because if you just take the hymn and listen to it and sing it, it's pretty, it makes you feel good, but it doesn't really get into the nitty-gritty, if you will, of what the psalmist is actually feeling as he writes this. So in verse 1, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? So the hymn really hits those first two verses. As the deer pants for the water, my soul thirsts for God. And that's a great idea. I'm not discounting that idea. But I think that the psalm has more power than just that idea when you consider his tears being his food day and night. It's this idea that he's so distraught, so upset, that he can't eat, he can't drink. He's just sad. Tears have been his food day and night. And they continually say to me, where is your God? There at the last part of verse 3. So there's emotional desperation, right? You get that in verse 3. But you also get this idea of having to wait, having to sit there and endure that feeling while God hasn't perceivably acted yet. I say perceivably because he's always working for us in some way behind the scenes. He has our best life at heart. But sometimes we can't see it, and we have to endure that emotional distress. And there's a taunting. There's an enemy here who's actively saying to this person, where is your God? And I would suggest each one of us has an enemy who's constantly whispering in our ear, where is your God? He's not working for you. You can't see what he's doing. We have to be careful to guard our minds and our hearts against that. In verse 4, he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. I would suggest a book to you at this point. It's called Behold the Pit. It's by a preacher named Eric Parker. I think he preaches in Kentucky. But he's a great guy. I know him personally. And he talks about depression and Christians' dealings with mental health issues in that book. And it's a very valuable book because, a lot of the time we get this sentiment from Christianity as a whole. I'm not saying this is how we perceive it or we think about it, but Christianity as a whole has a reputation of saying, well, just pray about it. Just give it to God. Just pray it away. And that's supposed to somehow suddenly fix all of your problems and make you feel better. Now, I think that is part of the answer. We have to give our emotional distress to God and trust in him and acknowledge him in that process. And that does help. But we have to acknowledge that there are times when Christians face those crises in our minds and in our hearts. Verse 4, the psalmist is very accurately describing depression. He's sad. And then verse 4, I remember these things. He remembers the enemy saying to him, where is your God? He remembers his tears being his food day and night. When he remembers those things, he pours out his soul within himself and says, I used to go with the multitude. I used to go in with the voice of joy. I used to enjoy going to praise God. He's losing the enjoyment of things that would typically be his favorite activities. That's a symptom of depression. But then in verse 5, he steps away from the way that he feels and goes into what he knows. And I think that, and also pulling off of Jake's lesson from the 10 a.m., is our emotions sometimes have to be separated from what we know to be true. So that way we can control them, right? Verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? So he takes a step back and he questions himself. He questions his emotions. He says, why are you cast down? And that takes practice, right? To be able to separate yourself from what you're feeling in the moment consciously. That's hard to do. But it's a necessary skill for Christians. He says, why are you disquieted within me? In verse 5. And then he gives himself a command. He gives himself some self-talk. That's what my mom has always called it. Self-talk. You have to constantly tell yourself what is true. Tell yourself what you need to be feeling, what you need to be doing. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So the psalmist is actively in the middle of feeling all these things, tears being his food day and night, the taunting of where is your God, pouring out his soul within him, not feeling the same satisfaction and enjoyment from the things that he normally would. But he steps back for a moment and says, what's the reason my soul is cast down? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. This is what I know I need to do, despite how I'm feeling. Hope in God. Then in verse 6, he does something pretty special. He goes to God and says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. So he acknowledges God in this situation, and he does it again in verse 9. But these two things are different. So in verse 6 through 8, what I want us to acknowledge right now is that the psalmist acknowledges God and gives him the problem. My soul is cast down within me. And then he remembers the greatness of God and the fact that God is in control of this situation. So this one's in the positive. He acknowledges God and says, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So right here we have the psalmist doing what we always say we need to do in this situation, right? He gives the problem to God. He prays to God and says, Lord, I know that you're in control. I know that you will take care of me. You will command your loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, there in verse 8. And it kind of takes me back to the book of Job. If you go to Job 38 is where the section this makes me think of begins. Job 38. Job endured a lot of terrible things. You can go read the first two chapters, all the awful things he endured, but he lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, and he had boils, and he was tormented, he was frustrated. And, you know, throughout the book, Job complains about those things and says, why am I having to endure all of this? And God's answer to that is a description of himself. In chapter 38 is where that starts. And he starts to list off all the awesome works that God has done. You could read verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. So who set the limit for the sea? I did. God did. In verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? In verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea or have you walked in search of the depths? Or in verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble and for the day of battle and war? God is great. God is in control. God has the power to help with this situation the psalmist is in, and he acknowledges that. But he also acknowledges that God has the faithfulness to help in this situation. It's not just that God is all-powerful, it's that God fulfills his promises, and he has promised that he would be with us and that he would not forsake us. So the psalmist acknowledges that as well. You can go read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. This would be a thought that the psalmist had while writing this, probably. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So there we see that our covenant with God is one of love and mercy and keeping commandments. And we keep the commandments, and God will always provide the love and the mercy every single time, even when it doesn't feel like it in the moment. And the psalmist reminds himself of that. And then you get to verse 9. And the psalmist says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So you can kind of see the connections where, you know, it's a poem, it's a psalm. And so verse 1 through 3 and verse 9 and 10 kind of connect with that taunting picture that we get of the enemies saying, where is your God? And the oppression that the psalmist feels, the sadness, the sorrow. In verse 10, as with a breaking of my bones. But, you know, he's just acknowledged that God has the power and the faithfulness to take care of it. But that's not where his prayer stops. That's not where his prayer stops. I think sometimes the reason we get the idea of just pray it away, with air quotes, is because we stop after saying, Lord, you have the power and you have the faithfulness to take care of me. But what the psalmist does is he describes in detail the problem that he's having with his situation. And he does so in a questioning way. He says, why have you forgotten me? You know, I haven't been married all that long, but there's a principle in the marriage relationship, and probably in any relationship, where if you don't say what you're feeling, and if you don't actually actively communicate accurately what's going on in your mind and in your heart, then those things fester in any relationship. And so what the psalmist does is he goes to God and he says, I feel like you forgot me. God wants that kind of communication from us. He wants that personal level of reliance, that personal level of communication. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He's calling on God to fulfill his promises. And that's appropriate to do. We need to remember that. And then in verse 11, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So there connects to verse 5 and verse 11. It's the same process. He feels disconnected from God. He feels like God has forgotten him. He goes mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a breaking of my bones. That's powerful language. His heart is in a state as though he feels like his bones have been broken. That's how sad this person is. But then, as he's acknowledged God as his rock, as he has accurately communicated to God the way that he feels, he takes a step back again and questions his emotions and tells himself, why are you cast down? Hope in God. It really does take that. I mean, it's not quite so powerful of an illustration, but, you know, sometimes I wake up early in the morning and I have to tell myself, you got to get out of bed. Get out of bed, go do the things you need to do. When I feel tired, when I feel like I just want to lay there and go back to sleep, I have to tell myself, nope, that's not allowed. You need to get up and do the things you need to do. That's a practiced mentality, a skill that Christians need to develop to obtain the control over their emotions that is necessary to serve God in a very effective way. We have to develop the skill to be able to step aside from the way that we feel and say, why do I feel this way? Here's what I logically know to be the thing to do, hope in God, and I'm going to consistently remind myself that. I'm going to self-talk. I'm going to tell myself, hope in God, hope in God. It says, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So there's a determination there to continue in service, despite the feeling that the psalmist has. There's a principle that I think sometimes the religious world gets wrong. And it's what faith feels like. A lot of the time people will tell you, well, faith is how strong you feel connected to the Lord. And that's not necessarily the case. I mean, that's a byproduct of strong faith. If you have strong faith, most of the time you're going to feel really connected to God. You're going to feel really connected to Jesus. You're going to be able to relate to them if you have strong faith. That's not how you decide whether or not you have strong faith. The psalmist here has already said that he feels disconnected, that he feels depressed, that he feels sad. But the faith comes in when he says, I will say to God, my rock. Or, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The faith comes in, it's like discipline and motivation. Motivation is the feeling. Discipline says, I'm going to do it. That's how faith and connectedness are. Connectedness is the feeling. I feel like I'm connected to the Lord. Faith says, I logically know these things about God. I believe these things fundamentally. And so that's going to inform what I do, regardless of the way that I feel in the moment. That's the power behind this psalm. And it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to logically go against the way your heart feels, right? Had a choir director that always said, you need to sing with this, sing with your heart, controlled by this. I'd say that's the same way we need to serve God. We need to serve God with our heart, controlled by what we know about him, what we know to be true about our relationship with him. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also know who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with what? Perseverance. So that idea that Paul started with, the sufferings of this present time, the things that I'm going through right now, the sadnesses that I endure, the fears that I have, those aren't even comparable, not even in the same league as the glory that we'll have on Judgment Day if we persevere through those things in hope, in that fundamental logical belief that we have within ourselves that God is in control and that God will take care of us. There's also Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Which we read during the 10 a.m. as well. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So if you work backwards through that, Jesus is powerful. He's able, by his working, to subdue all things to himself. He has the power to take care of me. He's going to transform me. And I can wait in eager expectation of that, because my citizenship is in heaven. So all these things that I endure here, they're nothing to me. It's just like Paul says, I count all things lost for Christ. So keep that in mind this week. There's an invitation now. If you've been struggling with those things, if you've been struggling with controlling your emotions and reminding yourself that God is in control and wants to take care of you, if maybe that's led you off the path that we're supposed to stay on to keep his commandments, if those feelings have taken you away from that, we want to help you return. We can pray for you as you repent. And then also, if you haven't entered into this relationship with God that acts as the cure, the end-all, be-all for all the suffering, all the fear, all the pain. If you haven't entered into that relationship, you don't have that hope. That's a sad place to be in. So if you know what you need to do to enter into that relationship where you can find joy in all of your trials, then there's an invitation for you now as we stand and sing.